beginning of that chapter there, so flip over there this morning. Acts chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Chapter 19 of Acts, verses 1 through 7. Lord, have mercy on us. You know, I tell you guys, I don't pick the topics, all right? When you preach expository and you're just going through a book, God picks the topics. And so here we are at chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Here we go. The Bible says in verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. You guys ready to launch into this? I told my wife I was going to be talking about this morning, and she's like, I don't even know if I'm going to want to be associated with you after we go through this topic. But, just before we jump into the material, let's set the stage real quick. Remember, Apollos from last week had showed up in Ephesus unexpected and unknown to any of the house churches that were there. Nobody knew who he was. He shows up and he begins preaching Jesus the Messiah, but somewhat in an incomplete way. And so Priscilla and Aquila have the loving, gracious-hearted kindness to invite him into their home to better instruct him in the full message of grace of Jesus Christ. So he was humble enough to do that, and at the same time, Priscilla and Aquila were humble enough to accept a worker who clearly was lifting up Jesus Christ in his preaching, although he was, of course, unknown to them. It would sort of be like, would we ever permit someone who was not from our fellowship, not from our denomination, not sort of ordained in a style that we were aware of, but consistently had a reputation for lifting up Jesus Christ, would we ever let him or her speak in our fellowship? It's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? These churches in Ephesus and Corinth did, because what happened is, in Ephesus, what they did is they wrote a letter on behalf of Apollos, because Apollos felt called to go to Corinth and preach to the Christians there. So the Christians in Ephesus wrote a letter of recommendation, gave it to Apollos, and sent him on his way to Corinth. So as Apollos is going to Corinth, Paul is doing the opposite. He's leaving Ephesus, or he's leaving Corinth and going to Ephesus. So these two big names are basically just sort of passing in the night. And Paul is going to where Apollos had been. So that's where this story picks up in chapter 9, verse 19, verse 1, is that now Paul has come to the outskirts of Ephesus where Apollos was, and he runs into 12 men. And this passage is always a little baffling. It's really interesting. And when the Bible says there that these men basically had had the baptism of John, they're not talking about John the Apostle John, the guy who wrote John's Gospel and the epistles. They're talking about John the Baptist, who by this point I believe has already been beheaded and has been martyred. So Paul stops him and they have this interaction. And what I want to do before we sort of look at this a little bit further is I want to look at where else in the Bible do we see this crazy, extraordinary, radical, unrequested, sort of exceptional kind of interaction between perhaps an apostle, someone laying hands on someone, and then seeing sort of as a result or as because of the interaction, someone speaking in tongues or prophesying. Okay? So what I wanted, the first thing I wanted to do is I wanted to ask the question, where else does this happen? And when we ask the question, where does it happen in the Bible, I also wanted to sort of ask the question, well, how does it happen? In other words, what's happening when this happens? So, jump back to Acts chapter 2. This Go to the beginning of Acts. Actually, look with me in chapter 1. I want to read verse 13 and 14 first. So chapter 1, 13, 14. Then we're going to skip to chapter 2 and look at a few verses from there. So Acts chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. This is after Jesus has ascended. The Bible says there, if you read with me in 13 and 14. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. Now skip to chapter 2, just go down a little bit further, starting in verse 1. So all of the disciples that were followers of Jesus at that time were in this upper room together. Verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then skip down to verse 16 through 19 for a minute. Chapter 2, 16 through 19. Peter then speaks through the power of the Holy Spirit and quotes this Old Testament scripture. And he says, "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke." We'll pause there. So first, there's four examples in the Bible where we see this extraordinary work going on of the Holy Spirit. This is example number one that kicks it all off. Now skip forward and go to Acts chapter 8. I'm sorry, but we got to look at these scriptures. It's the only way to fully look at this completely. So Acts chapter 8. The progress of the Jesus movement has continued. Philip the evangelist has gone to Samaria. None of the other apostles are there. It's just him. And a new work, a new gospel center, a new preaching ministry has basically come out of this new area. So if you look in Acts chapter 8, we see something similar. Beginning in verse 12, chapter 8, verse 12. When they believed, that's the new Samaritans, when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and then said, "Give me this ability." And it goes on from there. So you see another example, example number two in the scriptures, where the Holy Spirit is working very powerfully. Now, in this example, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon these Christians and disciples, and we see the apostles lay hands on them, but we're just sort of assuming that there was speaking in tongues and prophesying after that. It doesn't actually say that in this example, but the example is very similar, so just keep that in mind. Example number three, Acts chapter 10. Let's talk about Cornelius. Hopefully this will help set a stage, and then it will make things a little bit more clear. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 44, Peter gets called from a rooftop to go to this Gentile, non-Jew, God-fearing man in the Roman army. So he goes to his house, shows up. Cornelius has gathered all of his family and friends, brought him into the household, another beginning of another house church once again. And then when he does that, Peter shows up with some other Jews, and he begins to preach the good news. And so here's what happens if you look in verse 44, chapter 10, verse 44. The Bible says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. That's example number three. And then the final example where you see some kind of working of the Holy Spirit and it being recorded in the book of Acts is what we just read this morning for Acts chapter 19. You have four places in the Bible where you see this combination of the Holy Spirit coming upon people in some way and some sort of result, consequence, or interaction that results in the speaking of tongues and prophetic words being spoken with the purpose of revealing Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the reason why a person is given a gift. So what does this mean? I'll tell you where I go when I look at the four examples. The first place I go to is I want to figure out, I want to look at these four examples and I want to say, Lord, what is the formula? That was actually my first question when I looked across these four passages. And so what I did is I tried to figure out as I looked across all four places, Lord, what's the formula? Let's just say hypothetically we wanted the Spirit to come to us in power as he did in the book of Acts. What were they doing? What was in common with all four of these examples? How would we receive it? How can we get it? How can we access this kind of power? Because it should have a profound impact on us individually and on people coming to know Christ. And I kind of hit a roadblock. You know why? There's no formula. I wanted all the elements from all four of these examples to line up so well and perfectly. Because then, that way, we could perfectly employ in a pattern the practices of the Bible. And then surely the Holy Spirit would basically have to come, right? Hey, Holy Spirit, if we do an X, Y, Z exactly the way you say, then you're required to show up for the show, right? And in fact, across these four examples, we see so much variety, it spins my head. The only thing that really looks the same is the language that the Bible uses about the words that are describing how the Spirit came on them. And the Bible always uses these phrases. They received, he came to rest on them, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, received, came on them, and came on them. That was really the only thing that's consistent across all four of the examples. Were they praying? Was that a common element in all four places? Well, we saw that in Acts 2. They were in the upper room, so maybe. But they weren't praying for the Holy Spirit. They weren't praying for gifts. They were just praying because they were waiting for God to make his next move because Jesus had gone to heaven. In Acts 8, prayer's not mentioned at all directly. In Acts 10, we don't see anything of prayer. In fact, the Holy Spirit showed up in the middle of Peter's sermon. So it'd be like as if I was just up here talking, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just started to connect with people in a profound, mysterious, and extraordinary and supernatural way. In other words, the Holy Spirit just interrupted Peter and said, okay, now it's my turn. But it wasn't like they were all sort of huddled around in Cornelius' house praying, God, fill us with the Spirit. It wasn't happening. The Spirit just did what he wanted to do, and he showed up in a powerful and profound way, and he interrupted Peter's talking. Acts 19, there's no connection with prayer. We don't see anything about that. What about baptism? Is that the primary connection? Is that what's connecting all these things together? Is that part of the formula? Well, in Acts 2, you notice the Holy Spirit comes on all of them before they were all baptized. Or at least most of them. Because most of them got baptized later in Acts 2 after the big sermon from Peter when it says 3,000 were added to their number that day. These people received the pouring out of the Holy Spirit before that. So for them, the Spirit came before baptism. Acts chapter 8 with Cornelius. With the Samaritans. They got all baptized first, and then the apostles show up, they lay hands, and then they receive this outpouring. So for them, baptism was before this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now what about Acts 10 with Cornelius? We're just going back and forth. There, they're baptized after they receive the outpouring. Are you with me on how impossible this is to create the formula? It's not working. Does this mean the Bible's not credible? If the Bible was credible, it would be line item by line item. It would match up like an accounting book, sometimes we think. Or perhaps the Holy Spirit is so mysterious and so beyond our human comprehension, he says, don't even try to formulate me. You violate me when you try to formulate me. Perhaps. Acts 19, these men are baptized into the name of Jesus, and then they receive the outpouring. It just goes back and forth, no order, nothing consistent in terms of prophecy, tongues, outpouring of the Spirit, and water baptism. It keeps flip-flopping back and forth in terms of chronology. Where do we go from here? I mean, honestly, it's kind of confusing. Because in our rationality, we want a system. We want to be assured of a perfectly right way to interact and receive the Holy Spirit. The one note I want to make a difference in distinction about is that when a person receives a water baptism, they're receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is coming to live in them. And he will do so permanently even as that soul goes to heaven, even after they don't live anymore on this earth. So there's a difference between the indwelling and the living, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in a person's soul. There's a difference between that and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are things like prophecy, you know, words of wisdom, tongues, things like that. So there's a difference between receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is what these men and women are receiving in all of these examples. And then many of them also are receiving a water baptism, which is connected with the saving of their souls and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's going to live in them. In other words, he's made their heart a temple and he dwells within them. They're not the same thing, but they are related. But you notice the order is not the same. Some people receive gifts of the Holy Spirit prior to having the indwelling of the Spirit inside them. I don't know. But this is what our Bible says. This is what the Holy Scriptures say. Maybe what we ought to be doing for us in terms of this talk this morning and even later on as we think about the Holy Spirit and what does it mean for our ministry, maybe instead of asking how do we get it, maybe we ought to be asking the question of why did it happen like this? Why did God not give us a perfect formula? And why did God interact with people in these supernatural ways across all four of these examples? Perhaps the why is actually really, really much, much more important than the how. I believe pretty firmly that the reason why these things happen is because God wanted to firmly stamp upon recorded history the transition of everyone living under the old covenant. And he wanted to demonstrate in these four very public and profound ways a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant by which God's Spirit would be poured out on all people. God's Spirit would be invited, if he was invited, to dwell in every person. Do you notice in all of these examples, they all have something in common? They offer the gifts and the gift of the Holy Spirit to people groups who had never had access to him before. Do you notice that? In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit gets poured out at Pentecost, you see everyone exclaiming and marveling because they said, hey, everybody is speaking in different languages, and all of these Jews who have showed up from all over the known world at Pentecost, they can all understand what these people are saying in their own native geographic tongue. In other words, the Spirit door has has been opened to be poured out and understood by people from all different people groups. That had never happened before, only among the Jews. A few very rare exceptions recorded in the Old Testament. The Acts chapter 8 example, God gives the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Jews believed that the Samaritans to be some of the most unholy and undeserving people of anything spiritual or religious. And what does God do? He says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit, in this case, through the apostles, onto the people of Samaria, in spite of what the Jews think, and I'm going to open the door for my Spirit to work here. Blows the Jews away. Makes them re-examine their hatred. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, not a Jew, a non-Jew, but a God-fearer. What does God do with the Holy Spirit? Provides a stunning example saying, my Spirit now is open and available and being poured out on non-Jews. Do you see transition, old covenant, new covenant? It's going to be for all people across all times, across all ethnicities, across all nations, everywhere, at all times. And then here we are in Acts chapter 19, and we're looking at a sort of previous groundbreaking John the Baptist ministry where he was preaching this baptism of repentance. And Paul says, even now, that's already a fading ministry. It served its purpose and fulfilled what it was meant to do, which was what? Prepare the way for Jesus Christ. He says, so now even the prophetic message of John the Baptist is being surpassed and replaced by the new gospel message, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. So now you've got this faithful, God-fearing, God-pleasing sort of religious group, John the Baptist's disciples, who are even around the disciples of Jesus. And Paul says, nope, now you're being brought up, carried in, gathered in to an entirely new species of spiritual people. A totally new citizenship, a totally new country, a spiritual country that never existed before. And it's called the Kingdom of Christ. And even though you were spiritually minded and God-pleasing in your ministry with John the Baptist, it's time to come under the headship of Jesus because he's the supreme king. And these guys don't put up any kind of a fuss about it. They didn't say, oh, well, that's not what John taught us. That's not what our denomination says. You know why? Because John the Baptist spent his whole ministry, as long as he was alive, pointing everybody to Jesus Christ. His whole preaching, all of his ministry, and this is the mark of every godly man and woman. If you don't know their credentials and they're not ordained in your denomination, you wonder who they are and what they're about, listen to their message. Do they spend all of their time and content pointing everybody to Jesus Christ? We talked about that last week. John the Baptist did. And what did it produce? It produced disciples of John the Baptist were then easily able to believe in the Christ because John spent his whole time talking about Jesus. And so even John the Baptist's spiritual, God-ordained ministry is replaced and surpassed. These 12 men get baptized into the name of Christ. They go with Paul into Ephesus. And you know what? They become 12 core brothers in the house churches of Ephesus. They get added to that local body. It's awesome. And then they become part of the pillars and the foundation for Ephesus becoming one of the most amazing churches in the New World and one of the most amazing training and sending centers and ministry in the history of Christianity. These men get added to that. And they do so gladly because John the Baptist had always been talking about Jesus. So what I want you to think about is more about the why. Why did God put these examples in the scriptures? And I think the primary reason is he wanted people from all countries and all nations, all languages and all backgrounds, to recognize that Jesus has replaced everything and that he is now supreme and that all the old covenant stuff has been totally removed. It's not needed anymore. Jesus himself has offered a new covenant. And it's amazing. I'm going to explain why that's so important to us later. We can could approach this message today, this message about the Holy Spirit, and we could look to some teacher or preacher or guru or whoever else to sort of lay out all of the answers for this complicated passage. We could just sort of want in our hearts, because we're people, and I do the same thing, we could want someone just to basically explain the whole thing and give us a full doctrinal view of what this means, and I'm not going to do that this morning. What I am going to do is I'm going to outline two groups of people. I'm going to outline two tendencies that people have. And all you can do is ask yourself the question personally, which way do I tend towards? Which group or thinking or method do I gravitate towards? Group number one. Group number one is those who quench, box up, and rationalize the Holy Spirit. Group number one is those Christians who box, quench, and sort of rationalize the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example. When I say rationalize the Holy Spirit, here's one of the things that I mean. In this line of thinking, we don't even mean it, but here's the way the thinking goes. There is no possible way that the Holy Spirit could operate or act outside of something that I think is rational. Think about this. There's no way the Holy Spirit could work in a way that is outside of what I think is a rational way, a logical way for the Holy Spirit to work. This line of thinking violates the Spirit of Christ. Why? Because all four of the examples I just shared this morning, they make no sense. They don't make any sense. I tried to find the logical linear connection in all of these things, and it's not there, except that the Bible says the Spirit came on all of them. That's the only thing they have in common. If we live a spiritual life where we do not permit or even entertain the possibility that the Holy Spirit can work outside of what's logical in our thinking, we violate the Holy Spirit. We put him in a nice little tidy religious box, and everything that we do is 100% predictable, and everything we do is completely man-made. What a boring spiritual life. It's awful. It's predictable, so it's comfortable, and that's why we like it. But it's not the book of Acts at all. And I believe it's a quenching of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to me on this. For those of us that quench the Holy Spirit, whether we realize we do it or not, the Holy Spirit will always act within the boundaries and will never violate what the Scriptures say, right? This is a wonderful safeguard and safety check, a check and balance when you're wondering, is that the Spirit of God or is it not? Your first question should be, does what I saw or heard or observed, does it violate the Scriptures in any way? Because if you find something in the Scriptures and it looks like what was said, what was observed, or what you heard, if it violates a teaching of the Scriptures, then you know it is not the Spirit of Christ. It's something or someone else. Run for your life. It's a first powerful safety guard. But what we can do is we carry that mega extreme to the other side, and we sort of have this thinking like the Holy Spirit can only work through my written Bible. In other words, the only way that I can interact and operate and access the Holy Spirit is only through a paper book that's written. You know what that paper book is? That's the written Word of God. You know what the Holy Spirit, do you know who he is? He's the living Word of God. Mega difference. I am not diminishing the role of the Bible. That's why I'm saying everything that you see that is spiritual, check it with the Scriptures and see if it violates the Scriptures. But don't rationalize or over-logicize the Holy Spirit and think he can only work through the specific thing that I do when I open my paper Bible. False. The New Testament with the disciples, they didn't even have that. They didn't even have the paper book that you're holding in your hand. The Holy Spirit worked powerfully in ways that were unpredictable, and yet they were surprised and astonished, but they didn't squash it. You know, when Peter went back to Jerusalem with all the hardcore Jews, and he reported what happened to Cornelius, those men should have been against what Peter saw in every way. And you know what they said? Okay. Peter said, the Holy Spirit was poured out on this non-Jew, this Gentile guy, this Roman soldier, in the same way that he was poured out on us at Pentecost. And the Jews of Jerusalem, being the most Jewish of the Jews, in the most traditional kind of thing, he said, okay, let it be so. They did not step in front of the Holy Spirit. These would have been men and women who had the most to fear about what Peter was reporting to them and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's group number one. Group number two in relation to the Holy Spirit. There are those of us who commit the error by emphasis. Group number two is error by emphasis when it comes to the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? One classic thing, and I grew up in a tradition that had this. Often what you'll see is a culture of people trying to sort of coach or train or model receiving gifts of the Holy Spirit to those in their fellowship that haven't yet received it so that they might receive it. In other words, it's sort of like, I'm going to coach the gifts into who you are spiritually so that you'll be able to receive the Holy Spirit like I have. I'm going to coach you on how to do it. Have you noticed, though, that when it comes to the things that the Spirit gives, they're called gifts, not practices. They're called gifts, not proficiencies. And so in one of my past traditions, there was a culture where we really want everyone to be receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so we're going to role model it and coach it. Maybe we'll even pray for you so that you could get these things. We've already talked about prayer not even being present when a lot of these gifts were being poured out. Prayer wasn't even there. Maybe it came afterwards as a result, but it wasn't like a trigger for it. That's mistake number one, or overemphasis number one. Another thing that I've witnessed and also seen and read about is the idea that gifts of the Holy Spirit are sort of like the norm. That sort of everyone, after they get baptized, or in this case, before they get baptized, maybe they get baptized in the Holy Spirit, whatever that means, that sort of there's a case in some traditions and peoples where it's sort of like all these gift things, that's the norm. And the truth is that actually it's not, if you use the Bible as your guide. Now, I could proof text this and say, hey, here's one scripture where there was a baptism and everyone prophesied and used. I could take one example, sure. But if we look throughout the book of Acts and we look throughout the letters, actually what you see is that people being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's only mentioned three other times in the New Testament, and none of these other mentionings have anything to do with gifts, prophecy, or tongues. None of them. Having gifts or exercising gifts is not the norm. It's not the norm. And those who overemphasize or emphasize by error the Holy Spirit tend to build a culture where that is the norm. And actually, that violates the scriptures because it's not the norm. The final thing that I believe is most devastating and deadly and spiritually unhealthy is the traditions, the fellowships, and we have to ask ourselves which, you know, where do we fit with all this, is the people or the groups or the teachings that make other Christians feel inferior because they don't have these gifts. If for some reason they haven't exercised this gift or that gift, there are fellowships, there are thinkings, there are teachings and doctrines and cultures that say, you know what? Gifts are the zenith of spirituality. And if you don't have these, something is fully inadequate with you. Something's wrong. We better pray for you. We better lay hands on you. Spiritually, you're basically made to feel inadequate and inferior spiritually because you don't have these gifts. And other people sort of want to like lay their hands on you and try to help you because you're sort of like, something's wrong with this stepchild of God. It's a horrible culture. And it violates the scriptures. Why? Because the most important thing that anyone can have is the indwelling which is himself, and obedience to Christ. There's nothing more important than that. Think about church history, and think about even men and women in the scriptures. Throughout church history, and even men and women in the scriptures, there are countless stories of zealous, fired up, anointed, God-given men and women who do profound things in the name of Jesus Christ. And they never speak in tongues one time. In fact, more so, those who have had greater impact have never exhibited a spiritual supernatural gift. What does that tell us? It tells us culturally that there's no way that God could require that outpouring for someone to really fully please God and sort of be like a true, fired up, on fire, zealous Christian. Wrong. It's a terrible culture to build. Sometimes it's done intentionally and sometimes it's done unintentionally. And yet it comes through error by emphasis on the Holy Spirit. What did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 7, 21 through 23? I'm going to paraphrase it, but something was said along these lines. He said, many will say to me in the end, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Lord, Lord, didn't we perform many miracles in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. Let that be a stern caution and warning if you belong to people group number two in terms of the Holy Spirit. If you put the Holy Spirit above Jesus Christ himself, this might be you. He says there will be so many who actually exhibit some kind of spiritual gift, and it will be impressive to people. And yet, if they don't do what? Only those who do the will of my Father, he says in the same phrase, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We've got to get our priorities right. But even as we get our priorities straightened out and we don't overemphasize the Holy Spirit, by God, we better not violate his operations. And we better not keep trying to squish him in a garbage compactor because we're uncomfortable with things that he may do that totally T-bone us and leave us speechless. If we don't have any room for any kind of possibility like that, we're spiritually inept. We're immature and incomplete. And what I want you to do is this morning, rather than me trying to give you some kind of perfect theological doctrine about the Holy Spirit, I want you to wrestle with these passages and ask yourself hard questions about which one of these tendencies do you gravitate towards? It's the same thing with legalism and liberty. If you think the other one's the super evil one, well, then you're actually already backwards and hypocritical. Both are equally dangerous. That's why we must take personal responsibility to look at our own lives and think about how do I interact with the Holy Spirit and how do I think or believe it might be possible for him to act. Finish up with a couple thoughts. The bad news for us is that we tend to and we tend towards wanting the gifts that God gives rather than God himself, right? I mean, it's just so much in our nature. It's painful. Sometimes we recognize it and see it, and sometimes we don't. I've had the blessing and the entertainment to go to two 5-year-olds' birthday parties over the last 2 weekends. And they're a blast. Always fun, very unpredictable. Not necessarily work of the Holy Spirit, but one of my favorite parts, and all parents who have kids recognize this, they know it's coming, is when it comes time for gift opening. It's always the most exciting part. Besides the games, people swinging bats at pinatas, that's pretty good too. When it comes time to gift opening, what happens? The birthday boy or girl sits and faces everybody else, and they go through one by one opening gifts. And they open them very carefully, and they read the sentimental cards word by word, and they wonder, wow, this is such a loving person, such an amazing gift giver. The gift giver is amazing. I mean, I'm going to look at this card for like the next 5 minutes while all these kids are just staring at me because I'm just so amazed by the giver. No. They rip through those presents like it's nobody's business. Next! Next, I need a helper to pass me the gifts because I can open them so fast I can't pull them in quick enough. And it goes even worse because, you know, at one of the birthday parties, there was actually like a sort of like a boundary line laid down to prevent the other children from climbing over the wall and opening the present for them. Yeah. Think about this spiritually. There's other people who want to come in and they want the gift so bad, they're actually willing to jump over the boundary and open your gift so that they can get it. To no credit of the giver. Now, those are five-year-olds, and we can laugh and enjoy that time and be completely entertained by it. Can you imagine a fellowship of adults who do this spiritually? It's awful. If you were to actually physically watch adults do this, you'd just want to slap somebody, probably. Yet, the downfall for us, when we talk about the Spirit, we talk about the good things that God can give, is that we so badly want the gifts that he can give. If you're not a sort of, depending on what group you look at, it could be the gifts that he gives, it could be the blessings that he gives, however you want to look at it. And so what we do is we squash the giver, we don't even look at him anymore, and we're totally focused on, do I have this gift or blessing that I want? And in doing so, we've completely neglected Jesus the Son. It causes us, it'll cost us our soul if we live a lifestyle that aims that way. Young men and husbands, have you ever had your girlfriend or your spouse ask you the question, why do you love me? If she does, hold your tongue. Be thoughtful and very careful about what you say in that next moment, because profound things may come. If you give them a quality or a trait that you have always admired or loved about them, oh, you've always been so beautiful, or I love how kind you are, or I love how merciful you are, or I love you because I love how much fun we have together, you've given a poor answer. It may be a answer, but it's not the answer. If they ask you why do you love them, you tell them, I just do. Because if your love is based on a trait in your partner, your marriage or your relationship is going to fall apart. Promise. Because at some point during the marriage or the relationship, or even friendships, it's the same thing, that friend or partner or spouse, girlfriend, boyfriend is not going to exhibit that trait anymore for whatever reason. And so if you've told your spouse, I love you because you're so beautiful, well, everyone's going to grow old here. We're not all going to be beautiful. We're going to be beautiful on the inside, amen, you know, I get that. But we're not. And I mean men and women. I'm not pointing at the women here. I know some men, it's a little rough for us too. But as soon as you say, hey, I love you because of this, or I love you because of that, there'll be a time where that person doesn't possess that anymore. And then all of a sudden, it's not actually true agape love. It's something that serves you. What if you don't have fun with your spouse anymore? Do you cease to love them? Think about the Creator. God does not come to us and says, you know what, so-and-so, I love you because you're such a great servant to me. I love you because you're such a great singer. I love you because you always have such a kind word for other people. Or I love you because you're so merciful. He says, there's nothing in you worth loving. Which you're like, ooh, I don't like Christianity. That's a horrible message. And yet, actually, when we examine our souls, we kind of know it's actually true. See, God doesn't treat us the way we treat other people. He says, I love you just because I love you. Why, God? I don't I don't obey you enough. I'm not a good enough disciple, or I'll never be a good enough Christian to become one. I love you because of who you are, and I love you because of what my son's done for you. That's his basis for love. It's so much higher, so much holier, and so much further beyond what we understand love to be, and yet that's the giver. That's the creator God and the giver. We've talked about a lot about the Holy Spirit this morning, and he's very important. He's a person, not an it. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, I'll read you the verse. He says there, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So I want to encourage you this morning. If you have not repented, which is the message of John and Jesus, and have not been baptized in water to receive the indwelling of the Spirit, which is he himself, you do not belong to Christ according to the scriptures. This is not my words. It's not some denominational thing. This is what Paul just said in Romans 8, 9. If you've not obeyed the Bible in those ways, you do not have the Spirit dwelling in you. He may be working upon you, and he may be affecting and influencing your life, trying to get you to fully submit to Jesus. But if you have not repented according to John the Baptist's message and repented according to Jesus' message and been immersed in water, you do not have the Spirit. And if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. I don't care how long you've been going to church. I don't care how spiritual you are. I don't care how much you serve in your community. You don't belong to Christ. And I urge you, make a decision. Make a choice to get after him. The good news is back in Acts 2. So let's end with this scripture and I'll finish up. Acts 2. It takes a real mind shift, which is another word for repentance, to believe that we really need God. And that's hard for us to overcome because we're independent people. Once we do, though, we're able to receive news, good news, like we could never believe it before. I'm going to reread one part in Acts chapter 2 that came from Peter's message and sermon. If you look with me in verse 17 through 19 again. Peter then, who is full of the Holy Spirit, stands up, and what does he do? He doesn't sort of go around scriptures and say, hey, let's all go after the Holy Spirit. He uses scripture in the message. And he quotes the Old Testament. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he says this. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. God promises that he will do this on everyone. I'll let you think about that and dwell on that. The good, true news in this, though, is look at verse 18. You know, when the NIV translates this from the Greek into the English, it says, even on my servants. What an understatement. Because what that sounds like is it sort of sounds like, hey, for the people who are really serving God and very spiritual and serving, then God promises, I'll pour out my Spirit on you. And that is not what this means at all. When you look at the Greek here, it uses a harsh and disrespected word. He says, I will pour, and this is the literal translation. I will pour out my Spirit. I will offer this gift to male slaves and female slaves and maidservants. That's what it actually says. That's the literal translation. Totally changes the meaning when you read that. Why? Because God is saying, through my new covenant, I don't care what your background is. I don't care whether you're rich, whether you're poor. I don't care about your status, your money, where you fit into society or the pecking order. He says, I am opening up the gift and the gifts of the Holy Spirit to those who seem like they would deserve them the least. The underclassed, the underprivileged, the poor, but most importantly, the spiritually hungry. God says, my good news for you is that I'm going to give my Spirit and I'm going to let him live in you, and I'll offer the gifts to those who are of the poorest, lowest status in all of society. That's how good God is. The question is always, at the end of any message, do we believe him? Do we believe him? This is worth sharing. This is worth filling your faith up with. That no matter how low you get, how messed up you are, how broke you get, God says, my good promise and my new covenant is available to you. Your primary work is to believe. Do that first. And then obey my teachings. But believe what I'm saying first.